Yeah, spark in the eye when food is mentioned. Yeah. Are we okay back there? Okay. Okay. Well, we'll get special music a little bit later, but since I'm ready to go, let's go. As I look around the room this morning and realize that everybody that's in here today knows exactly what's going on, we don't need to really review as far as the reason that we're here in the book of Proverbs. As we end a major, major accomplishment for this assembly, which is the receiving of those four sonship decision-making skills of wisdom, justice, judgment, and equity before the Father dismisses the son from his education. As far as his level one sonship education goes, there's some final matters that he's going to have to cover with his son now. And on the one side of the coin, it's a very exciting and wonderful time, and the son now has a very strong measure of being conformed into the image of the Father's own dear son, of our Lord Jesus Christ. We've also got the grandeur of being able to enter into the operations of our Father and one of his most precious of all operations that has to do with edification. We've come through a great deal of instruction and education. We've come to understand and appreciate some things about the adversary's policy of evil and the attacks of it. We know that we are going to undergo those kinds of things, and that's the other side of the coin. And you now are in a position for the adversary to ante up and ratchet up his qualifications for being able to oppose and resist your edification. And that certainly is going to come. And that's one of the reasons why the Father is going to say something as far as a exhortation post-doctrinally to the Son that has to do with the kind of matters that he's going to face that are going to try to countermand and dislodge the doctrine that the Father just taught his Son, and to try to relegate some of that doctrine to obscurity or place it on a lower priority in your life or obliterate it entirely. Because the last thing the adversary ever wants is for a local assembly, a body, to actually be edified properly and enter into certain business aspects of God's business, operations of God's business that has to do with the body and not just the individual believer in that body, but with the body as a whole. And those are things that are going to be expounded upon in level two, and we get out there and start walking as Ephesians, and Ephesians, and that's what's going to be taking place out there. So we are confronted with this exhortation about what God calls a naughty person. And in verses 12 through 15, we've dealt with that naughty person and that wicked man who's going to be saying some things. He's going to be using all body language and teaching, and that's what we're going to be coming up against. You do, and you've got to realize Romans, the opening verse of Romans is just biblically almost impossible to imagine. I know we don't think about that because it's just been a part of the Word of God all along. But I mean, if you think about the way in which God's program with Israel was going, he had all the apostles. He had them all. And when Judas committed suicide, and he did that badly, and by the way, people will try to tell you your King James Bible has got an error in it, because in one place it says that Judas went and hanged himself, and another place it says that he fell and his bowels gushed out. Well, both are true. He just couldn't hang himself very well, and or the limb broke or something, but he hanged himself. The limb broke or the rope broke or he fell through it or whatever, and his bowels gushed out. It takes a theologian to say that that's a problem. But when Judas died, they replaced him. They replaced him with Matthias. And that put the full complement of the 12. They needed to have 12, and that was the 12th apostle. Matthias, by the way, was fully qualified. he had walked with Jesus from the time that Peter and James and John, they all did. And he was a fully qualified apostle, and he'll be seated on one of the 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And interestingly enough, right after the persecution of them started, when James, who was the first one who was martyred, they didn't seek to fill his position. And I'm saying that because Paul can't be the 12th apostle, nor can he be the 13th apostle. And when you consider that Paul was Satan's right-hand man as Saul of Tarsus, and he was basically a terrorist and was going throughout Judea and on his way up to Damascus with paperwork. He was the greatest scholar of his day. He understood the law better than any living person. He studied it from the greatest minds of the law that ever lived. He went to the University of Tarsus. He was educated by Gamaliel. He had the convictions of his belief. He believed that the papal bulls, that the Pharisees, he was a Pharisee, and he believed these papal bulls, so to speak, that the Pharisees had passed, that anybody could be their Messiah but Jesus of Nazareth, and that anybody who said that should be put to death, and he was doing that. I mean, you got to think about the terror that this man put into the lives of believers. And it's almost unconscionable. I mean, seriously, to make that stick, it would be like you open up Romans and Romans begins, Hitler, called to be an apostle, separated into, it's just that shocking. And Paul would have to repeatedly say, oftentimes as he was teaching, I lie not. And one of the biggest things is that this man is our apostle. And that is going to be something, that's something that the body of Christ today hasn't come to terms with. That Paul is our apostle, our only apostle. And that's why in the remainder of the book of Romans, and my advice to you is begin reading that again and again and again. From Romans 15, 8 and following especially, I'd go through chapter 15 if I were you and start orienting to that. But again, that's going to be a major point of attack. And that we are putting too much emphasis upon Paul. We're lifting up his office or magnifying his office way too much. And therefore, we're not regarding certain things that Peter has to say or John has to say or James has to say or the writer of Hebrews has to say as being our marching orders, so to speak, today. And so a lot of that is going to be apparent as we end the book of Romans, but that's one of the reasons why the Father wants to set the Son's mind now that he's going to face someone, as he calls here, a naughty person, a wicked man, and he's going to be a man who is involved in teaching. That comes from that Hebrew word, the naughty comes from Hebrew word Belial or Belial, which is a term used actually for the devil. This is a dupe of the adversary, ones who, and again, people today, they want to say, well, the devil's work is, you know, child molestation and murder and rape and all of these kinds of things. And I'm not saying those are good things at all, but it's like I told you Wednesday night, one of the most devilish things I've seen recently are those people that were putting a Bible in oil. And they were squeezing the oil off of it and saying that would heal you. Yeah. That's how bad it's gotten. And they were doing that because it's their spring fun drive. So Satan has a lot of inroads that have nothing to do with harming people. It has to do with harming you spiritually. And the naughty man is a person who is bent upon corruption. He's bent upon corrupting the integrity or the soundness of something, which is, for us, the edification of the body of Christ. He attacks our doctrine, especially our fellowship and our communion, attempts to corrupt it, create strife in it, and eventually cause division in it. And if a church can be divided, then it is not going to be operating as a body. Well, we've now come to these six things that the Lord hates. These are not, or seven things. They're not a list of the seven deadly sins, as I've told you. These are seven sins that actually comprise a character sketch of that naughty person, that wicked man, the man of Belial, a person who has been lured in by and seduced by the strange woman. You know, we've got those two individuals out there we're going to face on a daily basis. The evil man, the course of this world that has its own built-in resistance and opposition to godliness and to godly edification. But then the strange woman is lurking out there. And like we said on Wednesday night, the man of Belial is basically the operation of that strange woman. The strange woman, as I said, tongue-in-cheek, is a cross-dresser oftentimes. We're not talking about a woman. We're talking about a man who has been seduced by the strange woman, which is the appeal of the policy of evil as it's involved in religion. And that's how the policy of evil is really involved in today. It's not involved so much in rape and murder and disgusting things like that as much as it's involved in wisdom and trying to use pulpits and Bibles and Bible teaching against the God, the edification, edifying which is according to godliness, edifying which is in faith. So these are things that are characteristic of that person, seduced by the strange woman, who is now a person who will oppose the godly edification process as the dupe pawn of the adversary. He's doing Satan's bidding in opposing godly edification. And there are seven of these, and he says that six of the seven are an abomination, and he says it that way because the seventh one is the one, they are all hated by the Lord, they are all abomination, but the seventh one is the reason why the list is generated. And an abomination, once again, is personally offensive to God. And I want to make sure this is in your mind again as we go through this list of seven this morning, because these are things that are listed by, that characterize the naughty person as being one who isn't just doing something offensive. This isn't just a list of seven general sins. This is a list of sins that are particular to that the naughty man of Belial, to that opposer and resister of godly edification. And the reason they're an abomination is one of those words that talks about something being personally offensive to God. Why is it personally offensive? Because to God, anything that he describes as an abomination is striking at and violating actual aspects of what he's doing, things he's personally doing, things that he is, the operations that he's involved in. This is going after one of his biggest operations, and that is the communion and fellowship of the body, which is going to be transformed into something glorious as you add to this the doctrine contained in the first couple of chapters of the book of Ephesians. All right. Well, let's remember that those are seven things that are personally offensive to God, and let's list all seven on the board in their verses, but I listed them vertically. A proud look, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, and heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Well, this is a fitting look at the major features and characteristics of really the Antichrist himself. Remember that all of this is being said in a book, the book of Proverbs, that is written specifically to and for and about the remnant of Israel as they receive their adoption of sons and how they're going to operate. And when they're operating out in that final installment of the fifth course of punishment, they're going to be meeting the Antichrist head on. And these are things that very much characterize the Antichrist himself. And folks, we could spend Bible classes, plural, on each of the seven. But I'm not going to do that. And we could look at tons and tons of verses on all of this. But there comes a time, and I think that even the nature of receiving the instruction of equity has made it so that we realize our Father expects us to know something and not have to repeat and review everything that's been said and done. So there is a certain amount of assumption that can be safely assumed that you have some understanding and appreciation of God's program with Israel. You've gone through Romans 9, 10, and 11, even though we went through it in a sketch outline, but we've been through that. We have an understanding of what's been going on and how the Antichrist is going to be really the quintessential pawn of the adversary, the ultimate one who does the bidding of the adversary. He is the maximum. The man of sin, the Antichrist, is going to be the maximum naughty person. Kind of naughtiness maximus. But in a parallel way, any person, believer or unbeliever, but more likely a believer, who as a duped pawn of the adversary opposes and resists the godly edification process. And folks, believe it or not, there are believers who resist it. There are grace believers who don't want anything to do with this. They wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. They think that what we're doing is heresy and it's corrupted doctrine. So believe me when I tell you there are not only believers out there, many believers that you may come up against, or may not come up against, but you may rub shoulders with, or that you're going to even approach the issue, and to them you'll find out, well, church is just, you know, I just kind of like going there and sing the song and put my money in the tray and get God off my back for a week and that kind of thing. Most Christians today are just not interested and apathetic about it. But we're not talking about apathy here. We're talking about actually opposing it. And you're going to find that more in the Christian world than you'll find it in the world itself. I mean, believe me, if you were to go into any seminary and try to talk about the fact that Paul's our apostle, you're done. That's pretty much the end of you. You didn't even get a chance to talk about how edification takes place. And most people aren't concerned. Most churches aren't concerned about that. They're concerned about church growth. To them, church growth is God's blessing. Really, it is. What is that? There's businesses. That's their business. They call themselves churches. I can't remember their names. But they go into towns and cities and they start up churches. They plant churches all over the place. And some will take and some won't take, and it doesn't really matter because the whole thing is a business operation. It's amazing how they can grind out money doing that. And the fact of the matter is you should not be starting another church unless you are a Thessalonian church. The Thessalonians knew what they were doing. These startup churches, I'd like to know why. Personally, I think we got way too many churches. But anyway, this is a parallel matter for us because we're going to have those who resist and oppose godly edification in this dispensation of grace and who attempt to corrupt its soundness and the soundness of godly edification either in you as an individual, but in this context, in us as a body, as a local assembly. Well, let's start looking at some of these. Number one, a proud look. It's interesting how pride gets brought up first. A proud look. Pride gets first billing. One of the three major categories, so to speak, that we went over back when we were in judgment, dealing with Romans 13, 11 through 14, we talked about the works of darkness. And there was a particular work of darkness that had to do specifically with attacking the Word of God. Which one was that? You had the lust of the flesh. You've got three to choose from, so you got a one in three shot. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Which one was it that was going to go after the Word of God? Pride of life. And we talked about how that not only would go after the Word of God, but it would also go right after the local assembly. And that's that pride of life being the one that directly attacks the soundness of the words of God itself. And it's a shame, because oftentimes you'll have some pastors come along and they'll say, well, the words aren't what's important, it's the doctrine that's important. I've had them tell me that. And they even rightly divided. And they said it's the doctrine that's... Well, the doctrine comes from the words. And I've got to have the right words. If I don't, I'm not going to have right doctrine. Jesus didn't say that every doctrine, he said every word. Anyway, like I said, we could spend a lot of time on all of these. I just want to mention a few things with each one, and hopefully you'll be able to give some time to thinking about it yourself. But this is this pride of life issue, this pride, a proud look, the pride being the direct attack upon the soundness of the Word of God, and by extension, the soundness of the assembly, by generating, as it does, strife in and division. By the way, if you go back, that's really the original sin. I mean, that sin in Satan, in Lucifer, ended up, one of the first manifestations of his pride on this earth was to divide the man and the woman. And for a moment there, the man and the woman were divided. Then Adam jumped right in after. But what I'm after is there's a reason why this comes first in the list. The naughty person operates upon ungodly pride and arrogance, and is manifested in a proud look. It manifests itself. It comes out. Just look at politicians. I mean, didn't Barack Obama look like the proudest, I mean, most arrogant person you ever saw? I don't know if it's just naturally that way, but just the arrogant look, the proud look. And I'm not picking on him because he was a Democrat, because there's plenty of Republicans you can pick on that way as well. Most politicians, basically. But anyway, manifests itself as a proud look. Convinced, the person's convinced he's operating upon greater wisdom than you are. The Corinthians were full of this. You can read those passages. And again, I'm going to assume some things up here without going into all the details. But you'll see that the person is operating upon the idea that his wisdom is greater than your wisdom. Your wisdom is just foolishness to him. Paul said, we're fools. You're wise. We're fools. The naughty person looks upon that foolishness with disdain. The pride of the heart shows itself in the eyes and the looks of a man, and is pointed out in both God's program with Israel and with us in this dispensation of grace. You're here in the book of Proverbs, and we are going to turn to some passages this morning. But hold your place here and come over in the same book. Come over to chapter 30, when Solomon stops writing these, and we start with the words of Agur. But chapter 30, just to point out, again, what I want you to see is that even though this is being said about the quintessential naughty man of Belial, the Antichrist, and all of his underlings, it's really being said even about those who would be the dupe pawns of the adversary for us, even in this dispensation. So I'm going to try to give you some from God's program with Israel and a little taste from our dispensation of grace in which we live. Proverbs chapter 30, and come down to, hopefully I've got these checked out right, come down to verse 13. Well, this is a great passage because, in fact, I think I've taught on this before here, but this comes to the point where the remnant, when the climactic stage of Israel's program arrives, this is one of the reasons why the word generation comes up a lot. Why Jesus talks about it. Why John the Baptist, when he began speaking, breaking the famine of the hearing of the word. By the way, I just heard a guy teach that today is the famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord. But when John broke that famine, he called them a generation of vipers. And today, there's tremendous amount of work, activity, and books, and money that's being spent, and books that are being printed trying to figure out who the generation is that's going to be around that Jesus talked about that will see his coming back. And all of these people are taking the word generation and trying to figure out, is it a span of 20 years? Is it a span of 30 years? Is it a span of 50 years? How long is a generation? He's not talking about a span of any years. Not using the word generation that way. He uses the word generation of vipers as what you are generated from. It's not looking at a span of years. It's looking at where you came from, what generated you. And this is part of, if you understood some of this, this would link it all together. That's why you get this terminology coming up in verse 11 here. You look at verse 11. There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Again, this was the entire vain religious system of Israel in that day. These are Pharisees, Sadducees, lawyers, chief priests. These are the entire system of Israel that was involved in their religion. This is produced from the strange woman. These are naughty men. There's a generation that are pure in their own eyes. Isaiah will call them, just in a little bit, holier than thou. There's your proud look. But keep going. And yet is not washed from their filthiness. Verse 13, there is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. There's a generation whose teeth are as swords, and their jaw teeth as knives, to devour the poor from off the earth, and the needy from among men. And by the way, that's being done today. Those clowns that were squeezing oil out of a Bible, man, I'm telling you what, they were peddling that stuff. The more money you give, the greater your blessing from God is going to be. Those are vipers. Now, those are very easy to spot for us, but we're going to have to understand some things with a little more subtlety. Look at the verse 13 again. How lofty are their eyes, their eyelids are lifted up. Quickly over to Psalm 73, the 73rd Psalm. I guess not over, but back. Back to the 73rd Psalm. Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly God is good to Israel. By the way, this is the last, this is the first, actually. 72 was the last psalm of book 2. This is the first psalm of book 3. Talking about the avenger and his avenging. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Getting lured in. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. That no bands there means they enjoy us. They make it so that it appears that they enjoy a sweet and quiet and peaceful death. And believe me, there's Christians today that tell you that, you know, there's Christians today that tell me that it's because of some sin in my life that I'm not feeling well this morning. There's one guy that goes running around and saying he's never been sick a day in his life since he's been a believer. Yeah, and he'll lie about other things too. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as other men. Oh, look at how good, great they're doing. They have no trouble. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasseth them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. That's their proud look. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak it lawfully. They're boasting about it. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walketh through the earth. Therefore this people, his people, return thither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. And they say, how doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Again, this Psalm of Asaph was to understand, the children of Israel understand that as God is going to operate out there in that final installment of their program, this is what's going to try to attempt and lure them. You guys are dying horribly. They're dying peaceful, quiet deaths. Anyway, the pride. God, and you know that such passages, I'm not going to go to these passages, but passages such as James 4:6 and 1 Peter 5:5 all have that expression, God resisteth the proud but giveth grace to the humble. But let's look at one in our program. Come over to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We looked at this, but I just want to point it out once again. Pastors, deacons of this assembly, this is what you need to be watching out for. Chris and I were talking the other day about how you could almost teach Romans, 1 Corinthians, and the pastoral epistles in tandem with each other. And that's true. There's a lot of truth to that, but this is what the pastors and the deacons need to be watching out for. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If any man teach otherwise, and that's the edification process that Paul has taught to Timothy, and Timothy was Paul's right-hand man. And Timothy could not have been more opposite in character than Paul. He really was. He was no Paul when it came to character, when it came to being like somebody. But he was exactly like Paul when it came to doctrine and his spiritual life. I can't wait to meet Timothy. I just feel akin to him in some way. So Paul had committed these things to Timothy, and he says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words, he doesn't say the doctrine comes from the words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, there's the doctrine coming out of the words, which is according to godliness. If you don't teach that, if you don't teach the curriculum of Paul's epistles in the order in which God gave them, he is proud knowing. Do you realize how many people that rounds up that are Christians? That's a big lasso. If any man teach otherwise, almost every man in this world today that's teaching the Bible is teaching otherwise. He is proud, there's first in our list, knowing nothing. But he's got so many DVDs. But doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. Well, look how God's blessing us. We have money and numbers. What do we do with these people? From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. You are not going to be popular. You're not going to be liked. Get used to it. It's going to get worse. Just meet your appointments with it. You're appointed unto those things. Just keep meeting your appointments and being more than a conqueror. And don't think that you're a failure because you couldn't get somebody to see right division. Or I couldn't get anybody, they just weren't interested in sonship edification. That has no effect on whether you are a success or failure in your Father's eyes. Be faithful to that message. Don't back down from it. And if they ask you a question, take them right back to it and say, well, this is what you need. This is what you need. A proud look. Number two, a lying tongue. A lying tongue. A mouth that speaks falsehood is a lying tongue, corrupt, speaking corrupt doctrine with the intention to deceive others and bring your newfound sonship reputation to a ruin. A lying tongue. The strange woman, which now is focused upon here as the naughty man of Belial, uses flattery in the most ungodly way imaginable. By the way, flattery is a very powerful, attractive lure. My pastor said, you're going to be over your life, he said, you're going to have people who are going to tell you you're the greatest teacher that they've ever heard. He said, don't believe them. He said, take that with a grain of salt. And he said, then there's going to be people who are going to think that you're the worst thing they ever heard. Don't believe them either. He said, you're neither. He said, just keep doing your job. He used to call it stick to your knitting. Study and teach and study and teach. The strange woman uses flattery. Come over, let's just look at this lying tongue issue for a moment. Come back to Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12, we'll run just a few scriptures on this. The lying tongue. We've seen a bunch of verses already about the mouth, the tongue, and how it, you know, this is a major issue because this is the exact opposite of what you are being now in a position to be for your father, his mouth. With one mind and one mouth, glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This person has a lying tongue. Look over in chapter 12 and verse 22. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 22. Lying lips are, there's our word, abomination to the Lord, but they that deal truly are his delights. Come over to chapter 26. Proverbs 26. Verse 28, we're just going to run a few of these so we don't have to get paper cuts or anything. Proverbs 26, no wonder I'm in 28. And I want verse 28, the last verse of the chapter. A lying tongue hateth those that are afflicted by it, and a flattering mouth worketh ruin. And again, that flattering mouth is the lure to lure you in to another path, to another alternative than what your father has been telling you. Well, you can, and I'll tell you one of the major things you're going to be hit with, I'll tell you right now, is that the people that you try to talk to about this, they're going to say you're making it too difficult. It's too hard. You can do this far easier than what you guys have done it. Well, I'll agree with you, you can do it a lot shorter than what we did it, but you can't get around that doctrine. Even in God's program with Israel, in the life of Jesus Christ, come over to, did I read that? Yeah, come over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 44. John chapter 8 is a great chapter where Jesus takes on the Pharisees and the vain religious leaders of Israel as to who their father really is. And they were saying that, well, we be of our father Abraham. Jesus, and these are men, these were Bible scholars. Jesus said some very kind things to them here. Just meek, mild, gentle. Oh, I could just see Jesus with flowers in his hair. And that kind of Beyonce fan wind blowing his hair as he spoke these gentle words to them. Verse 44, ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. You don't ever want to be doing the bidding of that adversary. As the father of lies, you're going to be involved in that very same thing. You're not so far away. Come over and look at it in our curriculum. Come over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Rather than going through a bunch of little details on analysis of the phrase or anything, I just wanted the scripture itself to point it out to you how important these things are. These characteristics are all there, even in our program. Ephesians chapter 4, come down to verse 25. Back up to verse 20. he's been talking about the way that we walked and the Gentiles. Well, back it up to verse 17. He says, "This I say there and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ." There's going to be attempt after attempt after attempt, and I wish I had time. We would talk a lot about, and we're going to talk a lot about, the way in which you're affected by these things and may not even realize it. We all are. We all live in a world that has been shaped, formed, and crafted by the adversary to make it so that that what you have learned, the learning of Christ, is not what's going on. It's not desirable. It's not something that the world will look at as being commendable. It's going to be something that you say, well, if I go down that road, it's going to be suffering after suffering after suffering. Right. The sufferings of Christ are awaiting us. We're getting ready for them. Romans 15:8 through 16:27 is your first real preparation for undergoing the sufferings of Christ. You're going to be taking this whole big amount of doctrine you've been taught, and this conformity to the image of Christ that has been accomplished in you through Romans doctrine, and you're now going to be actually moving into an operation of God that puts you out there with that armor of light as a very conspicuous target of the adversary. And the way our culture is, you can't watch a television program. And the internet, my land, oh, how corrupt has that thing gotten? When you look at the internet, you're looking at the soul of a man. That's what's in man's heart. Anyway, I digress. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that you have heard him and have been taught by him. That's interesting too. I can't wait to get to that. You say, well, I thought my father was teaching me all along. You've been taught by Christ too. And the Ephesians knew what that meant. They knew they had learned Christ that way and were taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Interesting. That sounds very much like Romans 12, 1 and 2, doesn't it? There's a similar thing that's going to be taking place. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, look what this is going to accomplish. Put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. And then he goes on, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil, and so forth and so on. But that's a warning in our program with the body of Christ today. And there's many others that we could look at, but let's just point out a couple. 1 Timothy chapter 4, I think we looked at this one before as well. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. But what I'm after there is verse 2, speaking lies and hypocrisy. And again, Paul was accused of being a liar. But they were the ones. The liars will accuse you of being a liar. Speaking lies and hypocrisy. Two more places. We're over here close by. Come over to Titus chapter 1. Titus chapter 1, verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. And by the way, these are people, you're going to, this the naughty man of Belial, is going to be saying a lot. They talk a lot. And they're not only going to talk a lot, but they're going to be able to present a very sound, what looks like a very sound case against either the Apostle Paul, against the curriculum of Paul, against sonship edification. But there's going to be, to his colleagues, there's going to be seeming soundness to it. But it has no real soundness, no godly soundness. Again, verse 10, for there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. Your heart just breaks for Christians who have gotten involved in what's called Messianic Christianity today. And, I mean, they want to keep the law. They want to wear the prayer shawls. They want to get the little baggie of salt and do the salt prayer and all this kind of thing. That guy down in Texas there in San Antonio, he was into that big time. I don't know. I think he wrung all the money out of his congregation and he's moved on to other things. But it's a big deal out there. I mean, there's even people that say, well, we've got to learn to speak Hebrew and get a Hebrew Bible. Well, that'd be fun. That's why he says, especially they of the circumcision, that's the Jews. And Paul was one, but whose mouths must be stopped. And boy, Titus could do that. Titus was a mouth stopper. He could take the truth of Paul's... He knew how to unsheathe the word of God as a sword and use it appropriately. Whose mouths must be stopped. And by the way, when he mentions that to a guy like Titus, Titus knows what to do, and he's going to stop their mouths. And he's not going to do it forcefully. He's going to do it with the truth. Who subvert whole houses, teaching things that they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Money. Filthy lucre is money. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. There's our lying. Wherefore rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. Yep. And there's a lot of Jewish fables running around today that people are substituting for the truth of what God's Word says. Well, anyway, these are very self-apparent passages, so we don't need to spend a lot of time on them. Let's do one more before we go to break. Come over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I point this out to say this never ends. This is going to be a never-ending attack by a naughty person, a wicked man, a man of Belial. And there's going to be characteristics that he has, the proud look, the lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. This lying tongue issue, come over again to 2 Thessalonians. They even were, the subtleties of the attacks get antied up. They become more severe, more intense, and more subtle in the way in which the adversary tries to attack. Verse 7, this is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. He says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. And we've gone over these passages some before, and you know what he's talking about here. It's not just iniquity, but there's a mystery aspect of iniquity. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. And we are the ones that need to be taken out of the way. We're in the way for God's program with Israel to commence. And then shall that wicked, capital W wicked, be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan. There's that man of sin, the wicked. There's your Antichrist. By the way, he's telling the Thessalonians this to make sure that they realize they haven't missed out. They haven't missed the rapture. They haven't missed anything. Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs, and look at this, lying wonders. It's a hard thing to be able to, and I'm not saying that you need to tell somebody this, but you need to. It's a hard thing to recognize. When people go around and saying that they took oil that was squeezed out of a Bible and rubbed it on their leg and their leg got healed, they are lying. I'm not saying that maybe they did get their leg didn't get better. But I am saying that it wasn't that oil squeezed out of a Bible that made their leg better. And what's really sad about these people is God made even Israel understand that. Do you remember when the Philistines showed up and Israel had gotten themselves so corrupted with the Canaanites and everything, and they started undergoing the first course of punishment? Do you remember when the Philistines stole the ark? They stole the ark of the covenant, you know, the one that Harrison Ford was after. Indiana Jones was after. By the way, that ark isn't on the earth. The Bible tells you where that ark is, and if that ark was on the earth, I'd look in it. Wouldn't bother me a bit. I'd climb in it. Wouldn't bother me a bit. So the Philistines stole the ark. Why did they steal that ark? What did God tell Israel to do with it when they went into battle? He told them to carry the ark into battle. And the presence of the Lord was there, and God struck dead the enemy of Israel and everything. The Philistines looked at that, and they said, "That is an incredible weapon of battle. That's a new battle weapon. We're going to use that thing. We're going to steal that ark, and we're going to carry that doggone ark into battle, and it's just going to obliterate you Jews." And what did it do? Nothing. As a matter of fact, it actually worked against them. They got a bunch of hemorrhoids. A really bad case. So much, what did they end up doing with it? They sent it back. Israel didn't get it back. They sent it back. They said, "We don't want this thing." What was God trying to tell them? The ark is not God. The ark wasn't powerful. The ark had no power in it whatsoever. It was God that was powerful. You don't get a talisman and think that it's somehow got power in it, that there's power in this prayer cloth or power in this anointing oil. There's no power in any of that. That's a lie. Now, I'm not saying that should be your crusade to go out and change people's mind. But you're looking at somebody who has believed a lie. Anyway, with all lying wonders and with all deceivableness, verse 10 says, of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. That's where our battle's going to be, folks. Our battle's going to be against lying and truth, against wisdom of this world, of the adversary, the wisdom of God, of your Father. And you're going to come out of it as looking as a fool in their eyes. But that's the kind of fool you need to be. Because you're not a fool in your Father's eyes, in His sight. You're wise in His sight, but a fool to this world. And for this God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness, and so forth and so on. Well, again, this is Paul talking to the Thessalonians about some things that were attempts of the adversary to try to get them to think that they somehow had missed the end of this dispensation of grace, and that they were actually in the wrath of God, which Paul told them that they would not experience the wrath of God. So that's one of the reasons he's going over some of this stuff with them. But again, that's one of the characteristics of that naughty man, that naughty person, that man of Belial, that one who is an abomination and personally trying to affect the operation of God when it comes to edification. A proud look, a lying tongue. We'll take our break and come back with hands that shed innocent blood and see if we can't finish off all seven of these here this morning. So I have to step on the gas. But we'll take a break for right now, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes.